What if God told you who you are?
That in Him there is no condemnation.
No judgment.
No rejection.
What if God told you that He loves you?
And that He will never stop loving you?
What if God told you?
That He doesn't keep a log of past offenses.
Of how little you pray.
Or how often you've disappointed Him.
What if He told you that you are righteous?
Because of His righteousness.
Right now.
What if He told you to stop beating yourself up?
That His grace for you abounds.
Even when you think the most horrible thoughts. Because you are already made in His image.
What if He told you that if you repent, and if He's your Savior,
you're going to heaven?
No matter what.
What would your life look like then?
If you stop trying so hard.
And just let God live His life through you.
Grace.
Mercy.
Forgiveness.
Salvation.
Redemption. Through Jesus Christ.
Our Savior.
We are loved. We are saved.
Now let's live it like we know it.
Let's pray. Dad, as we come to you this morning, God, we thank you for the worship. Lord, not just through song, but Lord, through giving and Lord, just being here. Lord, I pray that as we dive into your word this morning, God, that you'd get me out of the way. Lord, that you'd speak through me. Lord, that, like Judy has already prayed, that Lord, you'd touch our hearts, that you'd pierce them. God, that you would encourage us. God, that we would leave here in awe of you. God, may we just catch a glimpse of your glory this morning. Just a glimpse. God, that it overwhelms us. God, so at the end of it, that we can live like we know we are loved. To live like we know we have been saved. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. We're going to finish up our series this morning on the King's return. We've took a pretty long journey together, and I hope it's not only been insightful, but I hope it's been transformative. I hope that through it all that we look and we can look at that, since God is batting 1,000 on His promises in the past, that we can bet that He will bat 1,000 on the prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. That as we look at Christ's return, that it challenge us to be pure just as He is pure, that it challenge us to be proactive in sharing our faith and living in such a way that honors Him and advancing His kingdom on earth until He returns to physically advance His kingdom here. And so with that in mind, we're going to close out this morning as we continue to look at our eternal inheritance that awaits us on the other side of eternity. Last week we said that I want you to live like you know you are rich. And so we looked at the eternal inheritance that awaits for us in heaven, and that it's not rotting away, that nothing can destroy it, that it's guarded in heaven and it's safe for us. And we said that inheritance includes a new home, the new heaven and the new earth for all of eternity. And as we get to enjoy our new home, not only do we get to enjoy that, but we get to enjoy an unhindered relationship with God, that sin will no longer exist, and so there will be nothing between us and God, nothing hindering us. And so we get all of God, and by the effects of that, God gets all of us. And so that's part of our inheritance as well. And then we said we get to experience that complete peace and satisfaction, that we will no longer have a need, that there will no longer be anything that troubles us. When we said peace in heaven, not only are we talking about the absence of trials and tribulations, but complete wholeness as well. And so everything that causes pain and grief and tears will no longer exist, because God is making all things new. And so as we finish up this morning, we're going to continue to look at heaven, at the new Jerusalem, the capital city of the new heaven and the new earth. And so as we dive in, John continues to write, and we pick up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. And before we do, we're going to be talking about some key things this morning, and a few words that you will hear me throw around this morning. One is grace, the other is mercy. And so as we talk about living like we know we are loved, God has demonstrated His unfathomable love, or His great love for us, as He has poured out His grace upon us and shown us His mercy. And so before we dive in, here's what I want us to clarify this morning, is grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. There's an acronym
acronym that's been around for a long time, and grace standing for God's riches at Christ's expense. And so everything that God is and all that he has is made available to us through Jesus Christ and our belief in him. And the flip side of that is mercy, and that is God not giving us what we deserve. The Bible is very clear that because of our sin, the wages of our sin is death. It's a spiritual death, and it's eternity separated from God in a place called hell. It's that we deserve God's wrath poured out upon us for all of eternity. And so that's mercy, God making a way for us not to have to experience that, and that is through Jesus Christ, his son. And so Billy Graham kind of has this real-life illustration that he experienced that I believe would kind of help give us a real-life picture of grace and mercy and help us move forward in our discussion this morning as we talk about God's love for us. And Billy Graham tells a story about getting a speeding ticket. He was going about 10 miles over in a southern town, and he says that he went to court, and this, I don't know how long ago this was, because I'm telling you, if speeding fines were this cheap, it'd be great. But anyways, the judge told him that it'd be $10, a dollar for every mile that he was going over. And so when asked if he was guilty, Billy Graham said, yeah, of course, I'm guilty, I admit that. And he says that the judge recognized who he was, and he said, I tell you what, he said, I'm going to pay the bill for you. And so he reached into his wallet, got the $10 bill, attached it to the fine, and he paid Billy Graham's speeding ticket there. And then Billy Graham goes on to say that the judge said, but I want to do something further, and he took him out for a steak dinner. And so we see that God, the mercy there, the judge gives mercy, and he doesn't give Billy Graham what he deserves, and he pays the speeding ticket fine himself, okay? And then grace is that steak dinner, the judge giving Billy Graham what he didn't deserve. And that's what Billy Graham says is how I suppose God treats sinners, is that he gives us eternal life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ, his son. And not only that, awaits us for eternity, but he gives us a right relationship with him now and his presence in our lives now. And so, and as we look later, there's more to come of that. There's more to experience of that. And so, but that's grace and mercy. And so that is how God demonstrates his love to us, are through those two avenues. And so I want us to walk out of here this morning living like we know we are loved. And so let's pick up in Revelation chapter 21, 9 through 14, because I believe in the blueprint of New Jerusalem, God includes eternal reminders of his great love for those who belong to him. And so let's take a look and let's dive in and pick up there in verse 9. It says in verse 9, then one of the seven angels who held the seven bowls containing the seven last plagues came to me and said to me, come with me and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, a couple things out of this verse. It's the first time that we see an angel included in the prophecy since the seven bowls are casted out. So the seven bowls of judgment are casted out. That's the seven judgments that happen very quickly right before Christ's return. And so now, after 1,000 years, we see an angel again take place here in the prophecy of Scripture. And the angel's action is, now I want to show you something else. And it says, the bride of the Lamb. We said last week that the New Jerusalem was given that title because of the character of its inhabitants, okay? The church is known as the bride of Christ. And so now that title was originally given to the church here in Revelation 21. We see that title encompass everybody, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and in the New Testament, our church age, saints or believers are all included now in the bride of Christ. And it goes on to say, though, at the latter part of that verse, they also give it the wife of Christ. We see in Revelation 19 that the presentation of the bride and the wedding ceremony has already taken place, and now we are the wife of Christ. Now we are not only the bride, but the marriage ceremony is taking place. We're the bride of Christ, and for eternity we are joined together with our Savior in heaven. Verse 10, so he took me in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like precious stone, like jasper, as clear as crystal. And so when we see jasper here in Revelation 21, it's not the murky stone that we kind of see now, but the description that John puts in there as it follows, as clear as crystal, it's best to think about this stone in this chapter as a diamond of complete purity. And so we see that the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven. This is not the creation of the city. This is the city is existing now in heaven. Those that we have lost, who have died in Christ, this is part of what they're getting to experience right now, is this holy city that we see descending on the new earth. And so it's called new in this category, or in this context, because it's new. It's in a new place, never experienced like that before. And it's shown with the glory of God. And so when we talk about the glory of God, here's what I want you to picture, is this: the sum of all of God's attributes, all of his characteristics, everything that makes God God, is summed up in the glory of God, okay? Everything combined there. And in verse 12, it says, the city was as broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. They're the ministering spirits to God's children, okay? And it continues there in heaven. And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates, and there were three gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the first thing that I want us to look at as we talk about God's grace is that God's grace has no limits. As we look at the blueprint and the description of this heavenly city, we see the gates, and on those gates are the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 names of the sons of Jacob of Israel. And I know there's variety of list when it comes to the 12 tribes, but now I don't want to get caught up in that. But here's what I do want to get caught up in, is when you look at the people that those names represent, when you look at those men that those names represent, they are some pretty horrible people. You look at Isaac, which would have been Jacob's father, Israel's father. He was a deceiver. Then you look at Jacob. He deceived his father into giving the birthright. Sorry, I'm talking about favoritism. That was the connection there. But Jacob was a deceiver. He deceived his father into getting the blessing. He traded his brother's birthright for a bowl of soup. There was family drama. In fact, if we go back to the dysfunctional family, you can think about the family drama that was going on. And then as time goes by, those same men that represent the 12 tribes of Israel, they plotted to kill Joseph, their younger brother, and instead they sold him into slavery. And then you've got when Dinah, the sister out of that group of siblings, was raped at Shechem. Levi and Simeon deceived the people of Shechem and the king of Shechem into a covenant, and they went in there and they slaughtered the entire city. They were deceitful in their dealings there. You look at Reuben at the end of Jacob's life as he's given the blessings to the children. And he says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, but you're unruly. And he mentions the fact that Reuben slept with one of his father's wives. And the list could go on and on and on. It describes them as being angry that Levi and Simeon would mutilate oxen and hurt oxen just for pure enjoyment. And yet when we look at the blueprint of heaven, we see those guys' names on the gates of heaven. And then at the foundation of those gates, you see the names of the apostles, of the disciples. And you don't have to look much through the gospel. And they would argue over who would be the greatest. They were selfish. They fled from Jesus. It took them a long time to get what he was saying. And Peter denying Jesus. And so you see all this. And so as we look at the blueprint of heaven, we see that God, with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the name of the apostles on these gates, that God's grace knows no limits. There is nothing that we can do to the point and sink us as low that God's grace can't reach and God's grace can't save us. It's available to every one of us. And it's an eternal reminder that God's grace has no limits. No limits. And it extends God's grace from the very beginning when God reaches and makes a covenant with his people, all the way through the church age and all the way through the end of time, that it has no limits. And then we see that as we're reminded of the gates and what is inscribed on the gates. God's grace has no limits. Verse 15, the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. And when he measured it, he found it was square, as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were each 14,000 miles, or 1,400 miles. Then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick, according to the human standard used by the angel. And so what John was just kind of go ahead and pointing out is that when he says that it's the same, the measurement, that the standard of measurement that the angel used is the same standard of measurement humans use, what John was trying to go ahead and imply was these numbers are not figurative. Like, these are the actual dimensions of this holy city. Excuse me. And so we see this cube. this new city. And if you were to take the map of the United States and you would draw a line from Canada about down to the Gulf of Mexico, about halfway through Colorado, and then from the Gulf of Mexico all the way over to the Atlantic Ocean, and then up to the border of Canada and over, that's the cube that you're looking at, the size of this new city, this holy Jerusalem. And then he goes on to describe the city the best that John can. The wall was made of pure, or of jasper or diamond, and the city was pure gold, as clear as glass. It was transparent. And the wall of the city was built on foundation stones and laid with 12 precious stones. The first was jasper, like a diamond. The second, sapphire, which is like a blue. The third, agate, which is like a sky blue, a Carolina blue. There you go, all you Carolina fans. All right, the fourth, emerald, so a green, and the fifth, onyx, and so it was like a red hued with white stripes on it. The sixth, carnelian, which is also red. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl, which is a it comes in shades of yellow and green. And the ninth, topaz. And the tenth, chrysoprase. And the 11th, jacinth, and which is a blue and violet color in John's day. And the 12th, amethyst, thank you, and that's a red and brown color. And it says in verse 21, the gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl, and the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. And so as we look at these foundations, the foundation of the city and all the stones and the brilliance of them, we see that they're metals and precious stones, but we get to the gates, and John says these gates are made out of pearls. Pearl that's 1,400 feet high. And as you look at the pearl and you look at the gems mentioned, the pearl is a little bit different in the fact that it's the only stone made out of made from a living organism. So when a clam gets hurt, it begins to build up and form that pearl. The pearl, in other words, is the answer to the pain and the suffering that it was going through. And as we look into the scriptures and we see the new Jerusalem, we see that the new Jerusalem is God's answer to the suffering that his son went through. And as we look at it, we see that we are reminded for all of eternity that we are all there, that God's grace has no favorites, that everyone who has their citizenship in heaven for all of eternity is there for the same reason, and that is because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And so every time we see the gates, we are reminded of the great suffering that Jesus went through in order that we could have the opportunity to be in the presence of him forever. And so as we look, we see that God's grace has no limits, that it plays no favorites, that everyone who is in heaven because of the availability through the suffering of Jesus Christ and their faith and belief in that. So there's no favorites, no matter who we are. God's grace can reach into the depth of our nastiness. He knows us all and loves us anyhow, despite all the ugliness. And it's the same for everyone. And for eternity, as we go in and out of the gates of that new city, we will be reminded of the great suffering of Christ. In verse 22, John goes on writing, he says, I saw no temple in the city up until this time. As you look back in Revelation and in heaven now, there's a temple, but here on the new heaven and the new earth, there's no temple. And John says the reason for that is for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We'll be in their presence. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all of their glory. And I want to take a moment right here on this verse. And people differ from side to side. Some say that this is proof when it talks about the nations, that there is proof that we'll keep some identity of our national kind of heritage or national being. That kind of thing will keep some of those traditions or whatnot. But the Greek word there just simply is talking about people. And the different ethnicity, okay? And so it's talking about that the people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language will be present in heaven. And I love what verse 24 says. And the kings of the world will enter this city in all of their glory. Now, some may say this is the transformation of believers who make it to the end of tribulation because they would have to have a transformed body to enjoy the eternal inheritance that they're about to have. just like we have to go through transformation. We have to have that new body that we get at the rapture if we're alive at that time. But here's what I think this verse leans to. As it says, the kings of the earth will enter in. I think that's talking about all believers who find themselves in heaven. And I believe it says kings, and here's why. Because in heaven, we're all on equal playing field. There's no kings, there's no queens, there's no hierarchy. It's like where we see, and I think even in this translation, it's, a lot of times it may say brothers and sisters. In another translation, it just says brothers. And we look at it through this time and through our culture, and we look at it as maybe sexist or why not. But here's why you may just see brothers, and here's why I think we see kings, is because daughters in that society and some around the world were kind of second-class citizens. You wanted that son. They had a higher priority. They were honored a little bit more and sought after a little bit more. But in God's eyes, we're all his children. We are all equal heirs with Christ. In Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male or female. That his grace is the same for all of his children. And that we are royalty. So verse 24, the nations walk in its light and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there is no night there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember last week we talked about when this is happening, the Great White Throne Judgment has happened. All those who have ever rejected Christ, rejected God, are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan and all of his demons are thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity, and there is nothing evil left in our presence. And in his presence. And so there's no need for the gates to be closed. They'd close up the gates of the city for protection in that day. We will have complete peace, satisfaction. There's nothing to bring us harm. That the gates will be open at all times because sin will be no more. Starting in chapter 22, it says, then the angel showed me a river with water, the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. For the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. Two things right here real quick. The tree of life represents blessing. It represents the blessing of eternal life there in heaven forever. It's kind of the heavenly counterpart of the one in the Garden of Eden. It says that it produced crops, a new crop each month, and in heaven there's no time because it's eternity, but it gives us as humans who are confined to time an idea of the abundance in heaven. And you know, since Jesus ate after he was resurrected, you know, and we see this thing producing new fruit each month, or these trees producing fruit each month. We were picking the other Sunday night, I think, and we were talking about being able to eat in heaven with no consequences, you know. Love it, to enjoy it. But it says that the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. What does that mean? Because we've already talked about there being no more sickness, no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. So why would there be a need for healing? And the Greek word there kind of helps us picture it best as vitamins. We don't take vitamins because we're sick, but we take vitamins to increase the vitality and our energy levels and to keep us from getting sick. And so the idea there, whether we eat these leaves or not, I don't know. But it shows us that heaven is a place of an abundant energy, of abundant health, of abundant well-being. And so God's grace, as we skip down there in verse 5 of chapter 22, and it says they will reign forever and ever. See, not only does God's grace know no limits, not only does it have no favorites, but it has no end. It is eternal. It's bestowed on you before you even put your faith in Jesus Christ. and you experience it at a whole new level when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that grace of God continues from that point on throughout all of eternity. It knows no end. And in fact, I got this little story that I come across that C.H. Spurgeon would tell, and it's talking about Roland Hill, and I didn't know who Roland Hill was, and so I kind of looked him up, and Wikipedia said he was an inventor, businessman kind of thing, and that he kind of helped revolutionize the post office, and he's credited for the development of the stamp or whatnot. But at one point in time in his life, somebody came to him and he gave him a large sum of money and said, "Here, I want you to give this to a poor pastor." And so Roland Hill thought that the money was too large. It was too big of a sum just to give the pastor all at one time. And so what he would do is he would divide it up into payments, kind of, and he would send the pastor a little bit at a time with a note saying simply more to follow. And so then a little bit later, there'd be another part of that money given, and the note would say more to follow. And what C.H. Spurgeon said as he told the story and how eventually the pastor got all that money, he compared it to God. And this is what Spurgeon says. He says, "When God forgives our sins, there's more forgiveness to follow. Isn't that a good thing? Because I'm telling you what, I fall short daily." When Romans 3:23 says we all have fallen, and it literally means we all continually fall short of at every moment, every second of every day. I continually fall short, and so I'm glad that it's not just a one-time thing, and then I'm left on my own will and my own power to remain sinless, but that God is willing to forgive me and continually to forgive me when I fall short. And so when God forgives our sin, there's more forgiveness to follow. He justifies us in the righteousness of Christ, but there's still more to follow. He adopts us into his family, but there's more to follow. He helps us to old age, but there's still more to follow. And then Spurgeon concludes by saying, even when we arrive in the world to come, there's still more to follow. That when we arrive into eternity, we will spend the rest of eternity diving into and finding out what God is like. We will spend eternity just basking in this unhindered relationship of God and experiencing more and more of him in an unhindered relationship. And so because God's grace has no limits, because it has no favorites, and because it has no end, we can join in. We can go ahead and already participate in what we will be doing for all of eternity. When it says that we will worship him forever and ever, we see worship flow in response to God's grace. And so this morning, as we get ready to close, because God's grace has no limits, it has no favorites, and it has no end, our lives should swell into a life of worship. And I mean more than just singing on Sunday mornings. When I think about a life of worship, I'm thinking about when Paul says, "And whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Do it all as a lifestyle of worship. And so this God's grace should serve as a catalyst of a lifestyle of worship. And so I tried this with our kids. They loved it. But we said that God's grace knows no limits, that there is nothing that we have done or will do that God's grace cannot take care of. And so we see that God's grace knows no limits. He pours it out freely upon us. And then we said that we look and we say that God's grace has no favorites, that the blood of Christ is the same for all of us. Paul says that salvation comes in the same way for both Jew and Gentile, for everyone, that salvation comes by believing in Jesus Christ and him alone, no matter who we are. So we see that the blood of Christ is available to everyone, that God's grace has no favorites. And I'm glad too. I'm glad. Because if I got to pick where God's grace went and who it was available to, it'd be so messed up and so imperfect. And then we said that God's grace has no end. That same grace that we experienced at the point of our salvation, the same grace that God showed us before we even gave him the time of day, has no end. And we see it in the blueprint of the New Jerusalem. And as we look at God's grace having no end, no limits, and no favorites, and as we look and we see what we'll be doing for all of eternity as not now the bride of Christ, but as the wife of Christ, it should cause an overwhelming amount of joy to flow in our lives. It should serve as a catalyst, something that brings change. In chemistry, I hope I don't butcher this, but like a catalyst is something that speeds up the chemical process, that speeds up the chemical reaction without going under any change itself. And as we experience God's grace in its unlimited amount, that we cannot help but just get lost. It worked 3 hours ago. What it's supposed to do, pretend like it happened, and y'all are like, wow. Just pretend. It's called elephant snot, and it's supposed to just, psh. And the reason it's supposed to do that, maybe all my yeast went down to the bottom, but there's an enzyme in the yeast that speeds up the chemical reaction, and the hydrogen peroxide that makes oxygen gas and water. And as we look at God's grace, and we finally realize that God's grace for us and his love for us has shown to us through grace and mercy, that it's as big and as unlimited as us trying to go to the ocean and trying to drink the ocean, the entire ocean, through a straw, then we can live like we know we are loved, that we can live a life that is guilt-free, that is shame-free, that is addiction-free, that is hopeful, that is joyous, because we know that we have a relationship with God that is unshakable and unbreakable through Jesus Christ. And because of that, our lives should be that of worship. It should just explode as we catch a glimpse of God's grace and how big it is. And how wretched we are. And so this morning as we close, this is what a life of worship could look like for you. As everybody just goes ahead and everybody just close your eyes, we're about to close out. But as we've talked about God's grace and it having no limits, meaning there is nothing that you could do, have done, or ever will do that is beyond God's love and his forgiveness. We said that grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And we said that mercy was God not giving us what we do deserve. And we said that we deserve God's wrath to its fullest poured out upon us because of our sin for all of eternity. And yet, Jesus did that for us. On the cross, he took on all of God's wrath, on all of the sin for all of humanity, so that we would not have to experience that. So that we could experience instead God's grace, and that is God giving us everything that we have talked about the last 2 weeks. God giving us forgiveness of sin and a correct relationship with him. It is God giving us complete peace, complete satisfaction, a new home, and an unhindered relationship with God, and the promise that he would never leave us or forsake us on this earth. So you don't have to experience the wrath of God. But you can instead experience all of God's riches, all of his blessing, by simply putting your trust in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for the forgiveness of your sin. That is the first step to worship. It's saying, I surrender my life. You are worthy. I put my trust in what Jesus did. So we're doing this a little bit different this morning, but if you're here this morning, you say, Thomas, that's the first step of worship I need to take. Is I need to take and I need to go ahead and make a mental statement. I need to go ahead and say, I am putting my faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross and that alone for the forgiveness of my sin and to make me right with God. And this is going to be my first step of a life of worship. So if that's you this morning, you're like, dude, I want to surrender my life to Christ. I want to give my life to God. I want to know what it means to experience the forgiveness of God, would you slip up your hand? We're doing a little bit different this morning. For the rest of us, what is a life of worship as God's children, as heirs with Christ? And as I think about the idea of God's love being shown to us and being poured out on us, through his grace and through his mercy and through love, that we are his ambassadors, we are his representatives. And because that we can get lost and overwhelmed of the amount of love, grace, and mercy God has shown us, we can enjoy a life again free of shame, guilt. Bless you. and have a joy-filled life knowing that we are secure in the Father's hand because of that unlimited grace. And because of that, we can be those grace dispensers, and that we can show and we can be a correct representative of Jesus Christ in our marriages, in our families, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our friendships, by worshiping Him, by lavishly pouring out love, grace, and mercy to others. In the same way that God does it to us. To show others grace, love, and mercy in a way that knows no limits, no favorites, and no end. And as we get that comprehensive, that's two ways to worship. And so as we stand this morning, I want us just to, and the song couldn't be any better, and it's Holy Spirit directed, but that we might just pour out our hearts and our souls and our minds through this song as we praise God for that great love, mercy, and grace that even in our new home in eternity have built-in reminders of the cost, of the suffering, and that it was all done because He loved us, and that He desired that none of us should perish. Lord, I pray that as we close out this morning, that God, You would just stir something in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. God, that we might get overwhelmed as we look at Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy. That God, we might get overwhelmed as we look ahead, and John did the best that he could under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us a glimpse of what our eternal home might be. That God, that we might get overwhelmed by the idea of what awaits us on the other side of eternity. No more pain, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more goodbyes, no more loss, no more, God, anything that we have known that brings pain and hurt since Genesis 3 in the fall will be totally wiped out because You're making all things new. God, may we get overwhelmed of what awaits us. May we get overwhelmed at the thought of having an unhindered relationship with You. God, may we get overwhelmed at the thought of having complete peace. God, may we get overwhelmed at the thought of having complete satisfaction. And God, may we get overwhelmed at the cost that You paid in order for us to experience that. God, move in our hearts. Break us. Change us. God, may our lives explode with worship and everything that we say and do. And God, I thank You again for being a God who just forgives with more to come, who loves with more to come. God who sanctifies, who sets us apart with more to come. God, do Your work in our midst this morning, in our hearts and in our lives. May we walk out of here not only being hearers of Your word, but doers of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.